It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord again. Trust you've had a good week and that the Lord has been present with you in your ministry. Well, we have another doozy of a text today. If you have been reading the passage aloud, you know that. So let's begin, as we always have, by hearing the voice of God through the prophet. And as we have talked about before, what you have in the book of Ezekiel is not the prophet's words. These are always God's word to the prophet. And so we hear it straight from God via the text. Our text is a longer one this week, 27 verses from Ezekiel chapter 7. The following message of the Lord came to me. As for you, human, thus has Adonai Yahweh declared to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end has come upon you now. I shall release my anger on you. I shall judge you according to your conduct, and I shall hold you accountable for all your abominations. My eye will not have pity on you, nor shall I spare. On the contrary, I shall hold you accountable for your conduct while your abominations persist within you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus has Adonai Yahweh declared. A disaster, an exceptional disaster. Look out, it has come, an end has come. The end has come, the end has come upon you. Look out, it has come. The leash has come upon you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come, the day is at hand. Panic, not harvest celebrations on the mountains. Now shortly I shall pour out my wrath upon you. I shall vent my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your conduct. I will hold you accountable for all your abominations. My eye will not have pity, nor shall I spare. On the contrary, I shall hold you accountable for your conduct while your abominations persist within you. Then you will know that I am Yahweh who smites. Look out! The day. Look out. It has come. The leash has gone forth. The staff has blossomed. Insolence has sprouted. Violence has matured to become a staff of wickedness. None of them, none of their tumult, none of their turbulence, none of the high and mighty among them. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn, because my wrath is coming upon her mob. Indeed, the seller will not recover the land he has sold, even though they may both still be alive. For the vision concerns her entire mob. It will not be reversed. Because of their iniquity, not one person will preserve his life. They have blown the horn, they have made all the preparations, but no one goes out to battle. Because my wrath is upon the entire mob. The sword outside, the plague and famine inside. Whoever is out in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and plague will consume him. If any survivors escape, they will retreat to the mountains like valley doves, all of them moaning, each in his iniquity. Every hand will hang limp, and all knees will flow with water. They will don sackcloth, and shuddering will cover their face. Shame will be on every face, and baldness on all their heads. They will fling their silver out into the streets. Their gold will be treated like rubbish. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to rescue them on the day of Yahweh's fury. They will not satisfy their appetites, nor will they fill their stomachs, because they have been the iniquitous cause of their own downfall. They have made his ornamental beauty into a source of pride. With it they created their abominable and disgusting images. Therefore, I will turn it into rubbish for them. I will hand it over as booty to foreigners and as plunder to the most wicked people on earth, and they will desecrate it. I will turn my face away from them while they desecrate my treasure. Vandals will invade it and defile it. Forge a chain, because the land is full of judicial murders and this city is full of violence. I will bring in the most evil of nations, and they will possess their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sacred sites will be desecrated. Terror is coming. They will seek peace, but it will be in vain. Disaster will follow disaster, and rumor will succeed rumor. They will demand a vision from a prophet. Instruction will vanish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will go into mourning, and the prince will be dressed in horror, and the hands of the citizenry will be paralyzed. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and I will judge them on the basis of their judgments. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. About 2 months ago, we were introduced to the notion of Ezekiel as the divinely appointed watchman of Israel. In his ordination speech, the Lord had described his role in no uncertain terms. Human, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a message coming from my mouth, you shall warn them about me. If I announce to the wicked, you shall die, and you fail to warn him, that is, you do not speak out to warn the wicked person to turn from his wicked way to save him, that wicked man shall die for his iniquity, but I will hold you responsible for his death. These words were probably ringing in the prophet's ears in chapter 7. As he, after the impassioned description of the Lord's determination to fumigate the land of Israel of its abominations in chapter 6, here he sounds his warning trumpet blast. A significant clue to this interpretation occurs in 7:14. They have blown the horn. Literally, they have horned the horn, or trumpeted the trumpet, or sirened the siren. It's like the tornado sirens we have warning us to get ready. They've made all the preparations, but no one goes out to battle, because my wrath is upon her entire mob. And that's what Ezekiel does here. In chapter 7, he sends out a three-alarm warning. It's like three blasts of the trumpet. The watchman is on the wall, sounding the coming of the invader. Yahweh, who has become their enemy, is about to pounce on Jerusalem. Now, the opening word event formula, the word of the Lord came to me, happened to me, and the direct address of Ezekiel as Ben Adam, son of man, human, represent the heading for the entire chapter. But after that, it divides into three parts, as you have it on your outline on the back. Verses 2b to 4, 5 to 9, and 10 to 27. The first two sections begin formally with what we call the citation-quotation formula. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, which is to emphasize that what comes out of Ezekiel's mouth after this is not his own speech. Let the audience hear. And then all three conclude with a recognition formula. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Now, the aim of the events predicted here is to convince Ezekiel's audience of the identity, character, and involvement of the Lord in Israel's affairs. Now, the approach taken to communicate this message is striking. First, as in chapter 6, this, at least the first two alarms, are addressed to the territory of Israel, reflecting the tight bond between the land and the people's sense of nationhood, security, We are in the land God has given to us as an eternal possession. Second, it's difficult to classify the sermon's literary style. It's quite different from chapter 6. Here we have a tendency for parallel constructions and short, measured pronouncements, colorful imagery and hyperbole. And it's awfully hard even to follow the train of the text. Not the train of thought, that's quite clear. But he is in an excited mode. And this leads to the third feature of this passage. Contributing to this intended response is the nature of the text itself. Not since the report of the prophet's inaugural vision in chapter 1 has the Hebrew text presented so many problems. Redundancies, confusion of grammar and gender, things that should be feminine are masculine, vice versa. Omitted articles, missing verbs, obscure allusions, incomplete and garbled statements. We'll get to verse 11. And of course, the most striking feature is the use of repetition. As you have it in the notes I gave you, verses 2 to 4 and 5 to 9 are almost verbatim repetitions with a few additions in the second to make that first trumpet blast even more shrill. This 1-2 punch is largely identical materials is intentional, highlighting the urgency of the crisis envisaged, like two trumpet blasts of a watchman. And as we saw in chapter 1, the textual problems reflect the prophet's emotional state. This is not just a casual conversation. He is excited. He is energized. And that's why you've got such broken sentences all the way through. But Ezekiel is hereby fulfilling his sentry role, blowing the trumpet over the land of Israel. Did you get it? The end is at hand. There is no time to worry about fine literary style. The medium is the message. And then in the third panel, which is longer, it reaches a deafening crescendo, the trumpet sound. Ezekiel opens with another elevated, excited statement, but as he proceeds, his presentation becomes more controlled, his tone more solemn and deliberate as he rationalizes what is about to happen. The vague predictions of the end have become specific predictions of the day of the Lord. No longer does the prophet address the land in second person. Now the land has become the third party, and the primary focus has shifted to the effects of the Lord's judgment on the population. Now, as a unit, the vocabulary and style of 7:1-7, we should say all the way to verse 9, have been heavily influenced by earlier prophets who talked about this day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. This expression speaks of the moment when the Lord, Lord of heaven and earth, intervenes in human history with the outcomes of such interventions being determined by him alone. Now, of course, there have been lots of these days. The prototypical day of the Lord was at Mount Sinai, when the Lord stepped down and met with his people and entered into a covenant relationship with them, and then it climaxed in the banquet in the presence of the Lord. That was a day, the great day of the Lord. Now, by the 8th century B.C., that sacrificial meal itself seems to have been associated with the coming of the Lord. And the people, every time they gathered to sacrifice, expected the Lord to show up to assure them of his peace and well-being. But in Amos 5:18, the earliest reference by a prophet to this notion, that 8th century prophet announces the day of the Lord with a different twist. Oy vey to you who desire the day of Yahweh. Why would you long for the day of the Lord? It is a day of darkness, not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned against the wall and a serpent bit him. Now, the expression Yom Yahweh, day of the Lord, is missing in Amos 8, but his vision there of the summer fruit warns that the encounter will mean an end. The word for summer fruit is kaietz. The word for end is kaietz. Kaietz, 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 kaietz. The end has come. And that's exactly the word Ezekiel uses here. The end has come. The end is coming upon my people Israel. And Amos describes that event in graphic terms. On that day, declares the Lord Yahweh, I will make the sun set at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your festivals into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. I will make you don sackcloth around your waists and cause everybody's head to be shaved. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. As I was reading the Ezekiel text, you heard echoes of this. Ezekiel's portrayal of the day of the Lord demonstrates that he was the heir of previous prophets, not only Amos, but especially Zephaniah 1:7-8. We'll talk about that later. The problem Ezekiel is addressing is declared in 12:22-28. We will get there in a couple of months. Not years, months. It is not that people have stopped hoping for the day of the Lord, as if it would bring about the final vindication of Israel. That was the issue in Amos's time. Rather, they have divorced that day from their present situation. Even those who recognize it was a day of judgment and negative divine visitation, they dismissed it as irrelevant and a remote eschatological event. Never happened to us. It has no bearing on our generation. Ezekiel's accent on imminence and urgency represent his reaction to public indifference and the refusal to take that warning seriously. The day is not only coming, the day is here. Tomorrow, it'll hit. Well, let's go then and look at the first two trumpet blasts, verses 1-4 and 5-9. You have them on your sheets if you ran off your notes or if you have your tablet with you. Ezekiel opens the first trumpet alarm on a piercing note, and the second one too. An end, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. And of course, the beginning, the opening, and now. And now. That's how he starts. Watch it. Now. The prophet explains then the divine response to the Israelites with a threefold declaration of the principle by which he will deal with the land of Israel. First, he will punish her, the land, in keeping with her conduct. But land doesn't act. Of course, now, of course, we know that while he's addressing the land, he's thinking actually about the people living there. Second, he will hold her accountable for her own abominations. And third, he will hold her accountable for her own conduct. Those last two sentences, hold her accountable, involves an expression. He will lay charges upon them. Remember in chapter 4, Ezekiel lay on one side, bearing the sins of Israel? Now he is putting them on them. with great economy of diction, Ezekiel declares on the one hand that as the people have behaved, so they shall be treated, and on the other, that one's fate is merely the outworking of one's present conduct. You get what you have coming. The Lord will personally guarantee this. This is no time for pity or sentimentality. Did you notice that as I was reading twice? I will not pity, nor will I spare. That's a scary note. To get to the place where God's eyes can no longer tear, that's the expression. This is no time for sentimentality. It's not that God loves beating up his people. We saw this last week. He grieves over it, but he cannot let his heart interfere with what his head knows he must do. No time for sentimentality. Then the second blast is even more piercing than the first, verses 5 to 9. In this fragmented opening declaration, the prophet uses six different words for the coming calamity, disaster, the end, the leash. What's the leash? We have pictures of the Assyrian hooks that they put into people's jaws. And then they tied their captives one by one and dragged them off as a long train into captivity. They're getting ready. It's the time. It's the day. It's the panic instead of celebration on the mountains. This is a scary day. The remainder of this alarm echoes the first. Let's go then to the third alarm, which is obviously where the center of gravity is in this passage. Verses 10 to 27. This third alarm is much more complex than the first two, but the vocabulary and style at the beginning, this opening trumpet blast, echo the sounds of the previous alarms. This is indeed a three-alarm warning. After this, the alarm goes its own way, warning the audience in frightening detail of the disintegration of every aspect of communal life in the wake of the day of the Lord. Well, this text divides into four parts, and we're going to work through them one at a time, all too briefly, at least from my perspective. I don't know how you feel about it. There's always so much more we could say. But let's look, first of all, at the announcement of the day of the Lord, verses 10 to 12a. The third blast of the watchman's trumpet sounds like the previous two alarms announcing the end. The day of captivity has come. The chains of captivity are on the way, and that's enough to make you shake in your boots. But then he introduces a series of enigmatic botanical images. The staff has blossomed, insolence has budded, violence has matured to become the staff of wickedness. Now, when Ezekiel's audience heard that expression, the staff, or we could say rod, sometimes it's translated as rod, the rod has blossomed, they will immediately have thought of Aaron's rod that sprouted, produced buds and blossoms, and finally yielded ripe almonds. Oh, this is a hopeful word we're going to get. And after that, Aaron's rod was placed in the tent of the covenant. But of course, whereas Aaron's budding staff had a positive purpose, it was the sign of his special priestly status that he was and his descendants would be God's gift to Israel, a means of contact with him. Here, the metaphor is obviously negative. When he adds that insolence has sprouted and violence, the Hebrew word is chamas. You've heard that somewhere. Hamas has matured into a staff of wickedness. He may have been thinking either of wickedness gaining the total upper hand in Jerusalem, except he's announced the change are coming. So we're forced to ask, whose staff? The Lord is probably sending an early hint here of the identity of the agent of his fury. This staff doesn't represent Israel. It represents God's agent. It is his staff that has sprouted, Nebuchadnezzar's. He is the insolent, violent, wicked one who creates the tumult that's reflected in the following lines. However, in his excitement, Ezekiel, the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, has confused the normal botanical order. You know that there's something wrong with this sequence. The staff has blossomed, insolence has budded, violence has matured. That's backwards. It should be. Plants normally sprout first, then mature, and finally blossom. Well, in the alarm, the people will hear the prophet twist what was originally a positive symbol of election of Aaron into a negative symbol representing that other person who has the staff in his hand, Nebuchadnezzar. And he becomes a symbol of God's election. He is the one God has elected, but with a totally different intent. It's very interesting that Ezekiel never has an oracle of judgment against Babylon in the whole book. As we will see in 25 to 32 or 31, there are lots of oracles against foreign nations, but Babylon's not there. Here he talks about Babylon as that person, that violent person. We'll come back and talk about that in a moment. But the garbled state of the text of the remainder of verse 11, I have some Hebrew script in your notes that I sent you, verse 11. And then I have the transliteration of what the Hebrew says. You can read it. I have no idea what this means. I didn't put everything there in the. I gave you the transliteration of what's in yellow, but between all of that, you have low, 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 which means not or none. It's the negative. And so I've tried translating it. None of them, dot, 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 none of their tumult, none of their turbulence, none of the high and mighty among them. And then he just quits. Scholars have no idea what Ezekiel is doing. Mine is a guess. And I don't know that I got it. But I think here's where the excitement of the Lord reaches its climax. I can't find words to say. It's impossible to recover what he's actually meaning by this other than expressing passion. The medium is the message. Now, when we get to the last line, there is a little bit that's sensible. None of the high and mighty among them. But it breaks off. Whether intentional or not, the confused state of the text reflects both the excitement, if not panic, of the prophet and the Lord, and the chaos of the day of the Lord as it is described in the following verses. And that's chaos is what we will now address. Let's look then at the effects. That was the announcement of the day of the Lord, 10 to 12, A. 12B to 18, the economic and emotional effects of the day of the Lord. Now he actually gets more controlled, and you can start to recognize what he is doing. The opening exclamations in verse 12 signal a new phase in the alarm. Again, we can recognize his excitement with abrupt statements and rare forms and lack of smooth progression. And also, there's a refrain here we hear three times. For wrath is upon all her mob. For vision is upon all her mob. For my wrath is upon all her mob. Three times you have that. Something is upon all her mob. But what is this mob? This is a rather common Hebrew word which has many, many meanings. It is often used of din, noise, confusion, as the tumult of a crowd, whether in celebration or in revolt. Sometimes it's the confusion of an army camp, Ezekiel 1:24. Or it could describe the sound of the Parisians rioting this past week. That was Hamon. There are some times where it denotes multitude or, curiously, material wealth, abundance, which leads to pomp, insolence, and hubris. Ezekiel invites his hearers to consider all of these meanings, and we have to try and sort it out. Which of them applies? The present context and its usage in chapter 29 to 32, where it will come back over and over and over again, favor the theological interpretation. There's not just a crowd. It is a crowd with excessive pride, irreverence, and insolence. The noise of the people represents a revolt against heaven. It's like in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples of the earth imagine a vain thing as they revolt against the Lord and his anointed? But in this case, the people's noise, the revolt, will be crushed under the fury of God's arm. Ezekiel then predicts the devastating impact of the day of the Lord in verses 12 to 13. The economic collapse will be total. All business transactions will be futile. The stock market will collapse. Buyers will have no time or motivation to celebrate good deals that they have made, and sellers will have no time to regret that they have parted with their treasured possessions. Shouldn't have sold it. In fact, in a grim parody of ancient laws of Jubilee, remember? In the 50th year, all debts were to be canceled and hereditary property had to go back to the original owners. Here the prophet declares that patrimonial property that has been lost to the family will not return. Sorry, it's over. For the year of Jubilee has been canceled. And even though both parties to a business transaction may still be living, legal efforts to reclaim lost property will be forestalled by the irrevocable day of the Lord. In short, buying and selling, celebrating and mourning business deals will be irrelevant in this environment where the economic infrastructure has totally collapsed. The people will fall victim to their own iniquity. All their props will be knocked out from them. Indeed, to borrow an image from Isaiah 24:2, the wrath of the Lord will prove the great equalizer. When he is through, the entire population, people and priest, servant and master, maid and mistress, buyer and seller, lender and borrower, creditor and debtor, will all be reduced to the lowest common denominator. Well, and then in verses 14 to 19, Ezekiel offers a picturesque description of the psychological impact of the day of the Lord on the population. First, the trumpet will sound, but the people will be paralyzed emotionally.
They've heard the sound of the watchman's trumpet from the lookout tower. They've made the necessary preparations to defend the city, but when the moment for action arrives, they're immobilized, paralyzed. In the face of the Lord's anger, there is no heart to defend themselves. If the people try to flee his wrath, his sword will pursue them. If they seek refuge within the city, famine and plague will devour. Interesting expression here. It's as if these are wild animals, voracious beasts devouring the population. But remarkably, the Lord opens the door just a crack for a few fugitives who manage to escape to the mountains, verse 16. But even there, there's no peace as they bemoan their situation like valley doves, probably city pigeons. Here the prophet envisages the total destruction of towns and cities of Judah, forcing those who survive to seek refuge in the mountains. The sound of their mourning will resemble the plaintive cooing of ordinary pigeons. And even so, they would be unable to run away from their fundamental problem, their own guilt. And the word here for guilt means twistedness. Everything is bent out of shape. That which is wicked is made to look good, and that which is good is made to look evil. Everything's upside down. And then we come to verse 17. I gave you a kind of literal interpretation when I read it earlier, but we've got two signs of the two physiological signs of emotional devastation. Did you notice? Drooping hands. There is no energy to lift them to defend themselves. And then, did you notice, peeing their pants. Their knees will run with water. What does that mean? Now, I followed most English translations in rendering, all knees are weak as water. Actually, they go with water. But knees don't exude water. It comes from somewhere else. The translators of the Septuagint were on the right track with their interpretation, and all their knees will run with urine. The prophet is referring to the loss of bladder control that occurs in moments of extreme crisis. They have heard the tornado siren, but their hands are limp, and they have no depends to absorb or cover the embarrassment of the loss of bladder control. Ezekiel is graphic. Their knees will run with water. He concludes this section on the emotional, psychological impact of the disaster by describing the people's nonverbal gestures. When they raise their hands, what is it? It is to don sackcloth. Shuddering will cover them. Shame will be on every face. You just peed your pants. And baldness on all their heads. These are the material and physiological, psychological effects of the disaster. Let's go then to verses 19 to 24. The religious effects. Now, on first sight, Ezekiel turns to gold and silver. It looks like he's returning to those commercial concerns in verses 12 to 13, but you don't have to read very long before you discover that this is not just coinage or precious treasures that you're storing from your business transactions. People are looking to gold and silver as the keys to life itself. This is an exposure of the bankruptcy of materialism, which is demonstrated in two ways. First, silver and gold will buy no food. After all, the Lord breaks the staff of bread. What does that mean? There is no food to be bought. Their appetites will remain unsatisfied and their bellies empty. Second, and more significantly, their money will not smooth God's face. You cannot buy the favor of God. And given the absolute worthlessness of silver and gold in satisfying either physical or spiritual needs or buying the Lord's favor, the people might just as well trash it, throw it in the garbage along with the rest of the rubbish. The last line of verse 19 summarizes the Lord's analysis. The people have been tripped up by their own materialism. Their love of money has incurred their guilt and provoked the ire of the Lord. But the people have not only mishandled their own wealth. According to verse 20, they have also taken the temple treasures and desecrated them by making abominable and disgusting pagan images for themselves. The word adi is sometimes used of jewelry with which women adorned themselves, but here the phrase tsevi edio, glory of his ornament. Whose ornament? God's ornament. They've taken the glory of God's treasured house. There's an allusion to the temple, and we'll see how this works in chapter 8 when we come back after Christmas. While the Judeans were treating the temple as their source of pride and security, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, he lives here, we are safe. Nebuchadnezzar can't touch us. They were doing that. But at the same time, they were melting down the gold and silver vessels and the decoration of the temple and making idols of precious metals. Like the Asherah that Manasseh had made and put it right inside the temple. We'll see things like this in chapter 8. Instead of patterning their own lives after the will of the Lord and sanctifying his house with true worship, the Israelites had fashioned gods rival to the covenant Lord after their own imagination. If you're going to do that, you should not be surprised at the Lord's fury. Ezekiel was not the first or the last to associate wealth with idolatry. More than a century earlier, Isaiah had charged the nation with filling the land with silver and gold and horses and man-made idols. And Job was even more pointed and more practical. And this is one I need to hear. Job 31. If I have put my trust in gold, or regarded fine gold my security. Now that word, put my trust, that's a religious expression. Abraham trusted in God and he counted it as righteousness. If I have put that kind of confidence in gold and security, if I have gloated over the abundance of my wealth because my hand has accumulated so much. But then notice, if I have gazed at the shining sun or the moon in splendor's possession, if my heart has been secretly seduced and my hand touched my mouth in a kiss, that would likewise have constituted an iniquitous act, for I would have denied God above. You see the connection? This commitment to material goods is idolatry. And they have been guilty of that. Well, the expression therefore in verse 20 signals a turning point. Whenever you hear that in Ezekiel, therefore, it always comes after charges, given what you have done. Therefore, now Ezekiel focuses on the nature of the Lord's reaction to this iniquitous situation. Five things God will do. Four, actually. First, the Lord will make gold and silver odious to those who have misused it. We talked last week about the odious landscape. They're worshiping their Gilulim. He doesn't use that word here. He uses another. But how he will make them odious is not clear. Objects that are treasured, source of pride, they will be made repulsive. The polemic here and the use of the word nida reminds us of the story of Rebekah. Remember? Laban was looking for his teraphim, those household idols that somebody had stolen. And he couldn't find them. He's totally frustrated. Where were they? Rebekah was sitting on them. Rachel. That's not the problem. It is actually Rebekah. She was sitting on Laban's teraphim at the time of her nidah, menstrual period. These idols couldn't even protect themselves. It's a cartoon. It is scathing commentary on idolatry. As for the idols in which these people had built so much hope, they will be powerless, just like Laban's teraphim. Second, the Lord will personally deliver the precious metals. You worship them? All right, I'll take them out of your hands. You hold them so tightly. He will deliver them and other property into the hands of the most ruthless of enemies. He's got four words for these. They're aliens, outsiders. They're the most wicked people on earth. They're the most evil of nations. And they are vandals. I mentioned before, Ezekiel has no oracle of judgment against the Babylonians. With hindsight, we know here he is describing Nebuchadnezzar and his hordes. And he paints a fearful picture of the invaders here, which matches Deuteronomy 28:49-57 perfectly. These ancient versions of the Vikings, they will desecrate and confiscate all the symbols of civilization and leave nothing but disaster and desolation in their wake. Third, the Lord will permit the invaders to desecrate the land. Well, not that it hasn't already been desecrated. But of course, they were priding themselves. We are in the Holy Land. God won't let pagans in here. Oh, yeah? But the pain in the Lord's heart is apparent in verse 22. As he turns his face away from them and gives them free rein to enter and desecrate my treasured place. God is not having a picnic. The people thought, we are secure. The Lord's temple is here. It will stand forever. And what does God say? Oh, yeah? My treasure. Given the introduction to this oracle, it probably refers to the land as a whole. But as we'll see, Jerusalem is the crown jewel of the treasury. And within Jerusalem, the temple. In chapter 6, the land fell to the victim as a victim to God's wrath, not because of any fault of its own, but for the evil of its inhabitants. Now the contaminated silver and gold, they have been desecrated. The temple, the city, the land has been desecrated, not only by the people, but by the foreigners who come in. Fourth, the Lord will permit the population to be led away
into exile.
The prophet hints at this fate with a command to forge a chain. To whom is he talking? God is talking, of course. Now he's talking to the Babylonians. Get your kits ready. Pack your armaments. This rare word is this in Nahum 3:10 describes the chain used to tie prisoners of war together to form the long train headed for exile. They are coming. And now he notes that to the religious offenses, the people have all added social evils, murderous judicial decisions, judgments of blood. What's that? Well, that means people who have the power have made decisions that have cost the lives of those who don't have the power. Blood is now defiling the land as well as all these other crimes. And fifth, the Lord will break the power of the strong and desecrate their holy places. Verse 24, the pride and the mighty, this expression occurs nowhere else in the Bible. The hoity-toities, the big shots, are doomed. And of course, because the strong are closely associated with pagan cult sites, the strong and their holy places. Religion and politics are always intertwined here. This refers to those the religious support that the political people have. By the time the Lord is through, not a trace will be left of their abominations. Everything gone. Finally, 25 to 27, the political effects of the day of the Lord. The three alarms announcement of doom for the land climaxes with a return to the excited staccato style of delivery. The opening word, terror. And of course, in our day, we've learned what that word means. Terrorists. This word is nowhere else in Scripture. Terror. It sends the chills down your back. Under such frightful conditions in which the people experience disaster after disaster and stories of horror that never end, there will be no relief. And he highlights the hopelessness of the situation by describing the complete collapse of the traditional human basis of security. The true prophet, Ezekiel, envisages frantic searches for peace because false prophets have no visions, priests have no instruction, elders have no counsel, the king is in mourning, the nobility are dressed in horror, and the free citizens of the land are paralyzed. It's over. Nobody's in charge. Well, the oracle concludes with a frightening reminder that the basis of the Lord's judgment is the people's own conduct. Their behavior will come home to roost. Where previous messages had described desolation and leveling of the land, even though this oracle had begun there, it ends with excited strokes against the population. But of course, what's the point? Then they will know that I am Yahweh. Now, this is not quite the picture we like to paint of the Lord. And nor did the Israelites. But this is that other side of God. I am Yahweh, the one who smites. Verse 9. Well, what then does this prophecy have to say to us in the 21st century? Well, I can think of a few lessons from this passage as we reflect on it, marinate in it, get frustrated with it. First, the loss of a vision of God and the sense of awe and wonder at his grace inevitably leads to cynicism and independence. When a society forgets its theological roots, in chapter 16 we'll see how that happened, but when we lose our memory, evil sprout and flourish, arrogance matures, the conversion of God's good gifts into shameful objects and customs happens, and the displacement of the transcendent but gracious God by images that are nothing more than projections of our stupid, vain, depraved human imaginations. Violence, the abuse of power, and the shameless disrespect for human life happen when we forget God. The renewed vision will not come from Steven Spielberg or other Hollywood moguls who fill our minds with all sorts of amazing images, or from techies who create all sorts of imaginary virtual worlds on our computer screens, but have no comprehension or interest in God. It can come only through direct encounters with God. And that's what we need. That encounter comes normatively through hearing God's voice in the holy revelation, that is, the Scriptures. We must recover that transcendent God. Second, those who sow the wind will reap the whirlwind, Hosea 8:7. People may not violate the moral and spiritual will of God with impunity and expect to escape the consequences of their behavior. Those who practice evil bring ruin upon themselves. If people pursue an abominable course, they must know that ultimately God will call them to account. One day we will all stand before Him on our own, and we will not be able to blame anybody else. And then His punishment will be neither arbitrary nor capricious. It will be perfectly consistent with His standards and in keeping with the offenses we have committed. Third, the apparent delay in the Lord's visitation is no cause for complacency or indifference. You know, it's a long time since I've heard a sermon on Jesus is coming back. He could be coming back today. I wonder what God's calendar looks like. Are we ready? The end. And it may not be collectively. It could mean individually. It could be that some of us will not even get home after church. The end. Even we who claim to be His people are constantly faced with twin temptations to assume that God overlooks sin. He looks at my heart and not what I do. That's rubbish. Or we think He's obligated to visit us with His favor. After all, that's what He's like. God is good. He is good. But sometimes goodness has to respond to wickedness. But then the other. We relegate the Lord's intervention in human affairs to the distant eschatological future. It's way out there. It won't happen in my lifetime. This problem is not new with Ezekiel, and it would not die with him. I read the New Testament, too. I read 2 Peter. Know this first, that people pursuing their own lusts will mock, asking, "Where is this promise of His coming? Since the death of our ancestors, everything continues on the same course it has followed since the beginning of creation." Oh, yeah? The Lord's perspective on time differs from that of mortals. The distinction between the eschaton and the present is false. God lives in the eternal today, and all who practice evil stand in danger of the judgment of God now. Fourth, The Lord has ways of undermining all the supports on which we base our security. The stock market has done tolerably well this year. All God has to do is sneeze. And it's gone. And then what will we do? Under his judgment, the wealth of the rich turns to rubbish. The futility of idolatry is exposed. The resources found in human institutions are canceled. God is able to turn our own evil upon our heads in a moment. And when he does, nothing will deliver us. My, I will not tear, and I will not pity. Relief cannot be purchased, deliverance cannot come from false gods, and those who seek shalom from their leaders will be disappointed. And finally, God's agents are not limited to those who acknowledge him as their God. Cyrus was called my Messiah. Who is Cyrus? It's a Persian king. God exercises full authority over the most wicked of nations, and he uses them as instruments of wrath on his people. Habakkuk had problems with that. How can God use a more wicked nation to judge a less wicked nation? And what does God say? That's not your problem. I'll take care of them in my good time, but your problem is your own wickedness. It's not that God delights in punishing his people, ungrateful though they may be. He treasures his covenant relationship with his people so much that he warns them in advance, don't go there. Stay with me. Cling to me alone. But in the face of persistent rebellion, to their shame, violent and godly instruments may be called upon to serve as agents of divine discipline. And we in the church today, God can use the outside world to punish us. He may use a more wicked population to judge his own people. And then, where will we be? These are serious words to us. An end. An end. An end. It's coming. It's coming for our world. It's coming for us. Are we ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us that you are a good God, a gracious God, a merciful God, a compassionate God. And in your grace, you have called us to yourself. May we never forget that gospel. We thank you also for reminding us of our propensity to forget the gospel and to replace King Jesus on his throne, sovereign over all, with our own stupid idols. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. Cleanse our hearts. Transform our minds. Recreate us after the image of Christ. We ask it based on his great sacrificial work on our behalf and for the glory of his great name. Ultimately, all the world will proclaim him as Lord. May we do that today and tomorrow and throughout our lives, we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.